Today's reading comes from Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your hand. This is the word of God.
A tourist came to the edge of the Grand Canyon, lost his footing and plunged over the side, clawing and scratching to save himself. After he went out of sight, just before he fell into space, he encountered a scrubby bush, which he desperately grabbed with both hands. Filled with terror, he called out towards heaven, "Is anyone up there?" A calm, powerful voice came out of the sky. "Yes, there is. What is your problem?" The tourist pleaded, "Can you help me? Can you help me?" "Yes," said the voice. "How do you want me to help you?" "I fell off a cliff and I'm dangling in space, holding onto a bush, and it's about to let go. Please help." The voice from above said, "I'll try. Do you believe?" "Yes, yes, I believe." "Do you have faith?" "Yes, yes, I have strong faith." The voice said, "Well, in that case, simply let go of the bush and everything will turn out fine." There was a tense pause, and then the tourist yelled, "Is anyone else up there?" Now, the reality is that that experience, as much as we laugh at it, is often our experience, isn't it? We talk strong faith, don't we? We can all articulate our faith quite well. We can say how much we believe in God. But when crisis strikes, when something out of the ordinary hits, then our faith really gets seen for what it is. And then perhaps it's not as strong as we like to think it is. Like that poor man clinging onto a bush. We shout, "God, are you there?" And at times when God doesn't answer us in the time frame in which we are wanting God to answer us, we can easily step back and say, "Are you sure you're there, Lord? Haven't you heard my cry? Haven't you heard my heartache? Why aren't you moving?" And if God still delays an answer, then perhaps more desperately we begin to plead. And then when the answer still doesn't come, we begin to doubt, is God really hearing me? Is God really there? Is God really listening? And our faith gets stretched sometimes to the limit. And some people walk away. Some become disillusioned. Some think that it's got something to do with them. They're the problem. And so God is not answering them because their lives aren't perhaps what they ought to be. And our faith gets severely stretched. What we see with David is this unbreakable bond between him and God. David, in the midst of trouble, repeatedly, and you read through the Psalms, you will see many have been penned by David, when he's under extreme pressure, runs straight to God And he pours out his heart before God. And even in this psalm, when you get to the end of the psalm, as David begins by crying out for help, what you discover is David is confident that God is going to actually move. And even if God doesn't move, David is confident in the eternal realm that he will go to be with God forever, even if he dies. And so either way, David wins. And so there is this unbreakable confidence, unbreakable bond between God and David. A faith that is strong, a faith that is robust, a faith that trusts God in the midst of difficulties, a faith that does not let go. And it's a wonderful example to us of what our faith can look like also. What is it that God is stretching you in at the moment? Or what lies ahead in the future that God is going to stretch you in? And are you prepared for what may be around the corner? Life is very, very changeable. I've been a pastor long enough to see people's lives changed in a moment. A strong marriage can suddenly fall apart and end up in divorce. There can be children who seemingly are following the Lord when they're younger, only to walk away from God and create a crisis in families. One day you can be as healthy as health can be, and the next day you can be diagnosed with a terminal disease. Life is very, very fragile at best. A trusting Christian, firstly, relies upon God. A trusting Christian relies upon God. Verses 1 and verse 7. Hopefully your Bibles are still open. Verse 1 and 7. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verse 7. I will praise Yahweh, who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me. The psalmist David begins, and it is probably penned by David, the psalm. He begins by speaking about God being his refuge. Now, when you think about David, and you think about the kind of life that David lived, David was a very robust man. David had defended his sheep against a lion and a bear, and had killed both. David had confronted Goliath on the battlefield, this great big man, this 9-foot giant who stood between the armies of Israel and Philistine. David had confronted Saul where he had been in Saul's presence, and Saul had attempted to kill him and had been chased from pillar to post by Saul. So David was someone who had experienced danger many times over. And the interesting thing is, when David experiences danger, he flees immediately to God. This is no self-sufficiency. This is no self-confidence that we experience so often in society today. One of the things we pride ourselves as a nation, for example, is how well we've handled COVID-19, don't we? I mean, we compare Australia to places like the UK or America where there have been thousands of deaths, hundreds of thousands. And we've done well, haven't we? And we like to parade that. How well we've done. There's a sense of self-sufficiency. We can look after ourselves. There's JobKeeper and JobSeeker, and the government have stepped in and they've all kept us going. We're a self-sufficient mob, aren't we? Not so with David. Not so with David. David's self-sufficiency is grounded in his relationship with God. And so when COVID-19 hits for David, his confidence is not in his ability to sustain the kingdom. His confidence is in his refuge in Yahweh. It is to Yahweh he flees. And there's an important lesson there, I think, for you and I. because it's very easy to allow ourselves to think that somehow we can manage our own lives. Get the vaccination and you'll be safe. Really? Perhaps if we had more reliance upon Yahweh, more reliance in the Lord, more trust in Him, when things like this hit us, we wouldn't become panicky about it. But remember that our lives ultimately are in the palm of Almighty God. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't go and get a vaccination. That's not what I'm saying. But where is our primary confidence? Is it in the AstraZeneca or Pfizer vaccination? Or is it in Yahweh? Is it in God who sustains us, who watches over us, who cares for us, who loves us, who provides for us, who is involved in every aspect of our lives? Upon whom do we rely for our safety, for our health, for our finances, for our well-being? He also relies upon God's Word. Did you notice that? He relies upon God's Word. He says, even at night, God instructs me. My heart is informed by God's Word. That's the way of David simply saying that God's Word is so embedded in the depths of his heart that every decision he makes, every action he takes, every word that comes is guided by the Word of God that is planted deep within the heart of David. And so, literally, David oozes God's Word. Now, you see this coming out elsewhere in Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 1, David declares, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Or Psalm 119, verse 105, and read through Psalm 119. It's a fantastic psalm. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. David has so taken the word of God and so allowed it to impress upon his heart that it's become integral to his very being, so that every part of him is embedded, or the Word of God is embedded in every part of him. And so his counsel is not primarily from those around him. His counsel primarily comes from God. He is directed by God. God informs him. God guides him. God shows him on the path that he ought to follow. And when you read through the Scriptures, and you realize where Israel goes wrong. Israel goes wrong when they depart from God's Word. Where they take matters into their own hands. And they think they know better than God's Word. We have an even fuller revelation, don't we? And so Paul, as he writes to Timothy, declares, all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in all righteousness, so that the man of God may be built up. Or 2 Peter 1 verse 3, God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. So that God's Word is the thing that ought to counsel us. It ought to be the thing that drives our thoughts, drives our words, drives our behavior. And when we have to make difficult decisions, or when we are faced with dilemmas or two paths to take, our first port of call ought to be God's Word. We've just witnessed the death of Prince Philip, another king long before, although he was not a king, but long before Prince Philip or Queen Elizabeth was around. King George VI of England addressed the Commonwealth in Britain on New Year's Eve, at a moment in history where the whole world stood on the brink of uncertainty. Despondency and uncertainty filled the air. The king's own body was racked with cancer. Before the year was over, his life would have ended. Unaware of his own physical maladies at that point, he uttered these memorable words. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light that I might be able to walk safely into the unknown. And he said to me, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be to you safer than the light and better than the known. My dear friends, if you haven't figured out yet, and I'm sure you all have, the important role that God's Word plays in your life, it's time you did figure it out. God's Word is a revelation of God to us, of who He is. It not only teaches us about the person of God, but it gives us ways in which we are to live as a result of our relationship with that God. And God has informed us in great detail on how that we as His children are able to maximize our lives in this world amidst all the pain and suffering and uncertainty and darkness and crises that sometimes we encounter. God's Word provides a path for us. You know the famous Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. And God directs our paths through His Word. So let me ask you some uncomfortable questions that I asked myself in preparing this. How deeply ingrained in your being is the Word of God? How well do you know God through His Word? Does His Word guide your decision-making process? Are the principles that come out of God's Word your first port of call in your decision-making? Secondly, a trusting Christian delights in God. A trusting Christian delights in God. Look at what David says. David, in verses 2 to 6 and verse 8, verses 2 through to 6, I said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up the name on my lips. Yahweh, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Verse 8. I have set Yahweh always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He is devoted to God. And he begins his devotion by saying that he's not going to allow himself to be distracted in his devotion to God by the surrounding nations. Now, David, at this point, is on the run. We don't know the exact circumstances. We don't know whether this is later in his life or slightly earlier in his life. But whatever the case is, he's in exile. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not at the palace. And in the position that he's in, he's surrounded by the foreign nations. Now, he's not under threat at this point in the sense that he's not crying out for God to deliver him from some bad situation as a result of these surrounding nations. But what he is saying is that as he is mixing amongst the surrounding nations, they are engaged in worshipping their idols. They are engaged in pouring out sacrifices on the altar. They are engaged in speaking about their gods. And David says, I will not allow myself in any sense to get distracted in any way from worshiping Yahweh alone. He is so devoted to Yahweh, he is so encompassed in his devotion to Yahweh, that nothing turns him from to the left or to the right in terms of his devotion to Yahweh. He has eyes only for God. And he won't even allow himself to mention the names of the gods of the nations that surround him in his present circumstances. He is so caught up in his devotion to God that only God is in front of him. Now he understands, you see, that, and again I'm sure all of us can relate to this, he understands that these people who are worshipping foreign gods at the end of the day are going to be left greatly disappointed. Why? Well, because their gods are dead idols. And so while they pour out these sacrifices in hope that by making a sacrifice, God, their God, whoever they are worshipping, is somehow going to respond to the sacrifice and somehow grant them the request that they're offering and the prayers that they're engaging in, David says that's all going to end up in tears. Because none of those gods are alive. They're dead, inanimate objects. They can't answer the prayers of God of the people who offer the sacrifices. And so all that is there for them is disappointment, are tears of pain, because year after year, day after day, they offer their sacrifices, and they, as the Baal prophets did when they were on top of Mount Carmel, they cut themselves with knives as part of the process to try and get Baal to answer. And for all their dancing around the altar, and for all their cries from the beginning of the morning to the evening sacrifice, nothing happened. Because they did. In contrast to that, you see, David knows that God is alive. David knows that when he offers his prayers to God, he knows God will move. Because he is not like the idols. He has ears and he hears. He sees the heart cries of his people. He sees the pain and the suffering that they go through. He sees the anguish that sometimes grips their souls. He sees the tears that run down our eyes when we are overwhelmed in pain and suffering. He hears those anguished prayers that go up to him and say, Oh Lord, when are you going to save my son? When are you going to save my daughter, Lord? He hears. He sees. He knows. And he acts. Because our God is not a passive God. He's not a God that sits back and looks down upon his creation and looks down upon his people and doesn't engage in their everyday lives. And so David knows that his devotion to Yahweh is well founded, well grounded. And he won't allow himself to depart from the path that God has set him on. Do you know that it's so sad today in the Christian world that there is this move amongst evangelicals in some quarters, not in all quarters, to flirt with the gods that are of other religions. And so you take a guy like, just to give you an example, someone like Rick Warren, who has been flirting with Catholicism and trying to merge the two together, trying to say, but we've got all this common ground, in spite of the fact that we worship two different gods. David will have none of that. David will only worship God, not allow himself to be drawn aside into anything that takes him away from God. It's very easy for us sometimes to succumb to temptation, to water down the gospel, to make it more palatable to the ears of the unbeliever. Just to change it a little bit so it sounds a little bit better and not as harsh. When we talk about things like hell or the lot of those who are in rebellion to God. And David will not allow that. Then he talks about God who he delights in, and his whole orientation, his heart is set before him. Yahweh is the very center of his being. Life for him revolves around God. And David, even when he's at his worst, even when David is committing terrible sin, and God confronts him with that sin, and sends the prophet Nathan after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he has murdered her husband, by putting him in the front lines purposely so that he would get killed, after he's committed such terrible sin against God. And Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan gives him this long spiel about this man with the one sheep, this poor man, and the rich man with this great big flock, and how this rich man takes the one sheep from the poor man, who's like a pet to the poor man, and slaughters it when some visitors come. And David gets indignant and angry and says, who is this guy? He deserves to die. And Nathan says, you're the man. What does David do? Does he turn around like Saul and provide an excuse? No. David's devotion is so towards God that when he's even rebuked like that, he says, you're right. You're right. And he pens Psalm 51. Against you, O Lord, I have sinned, against you only. There's a heart that is so in tune with God that even when God rebukes him, he responds in humility, acceptance, and grows. Are we devoted to God like that? I have to tell you, I know I've been rebuked many times. It's hard to get rebuked, isn't it? It's hard when fellow Christians, and we are accountable to each other. We did membership classes on Thursday, and one of the things I said at the membership classes is that we are accountable to one another. And in fellowship together with one another, we should be looking out for one another. And so when we see a fellow brother or sister sin in a particular way, we should love them enough to be able to confront them and sit down with them and say, by the way, we need to talk about something. Going down a path of destruction. But so often we avoid doing like that because that's just too hard. And we're scared of the reaction that we might get from the person to whom we are speaking. And yet David is not like that. An incredible sense of commitment to God. That he opens himself up to God. So that even when he is rebuked, he repents. That's real devotion. Because it's hard when someone comes to you like that. He delights in God's incredible provision for him. Notice what he says. He's provided in a whole lot of different ways. And so that he's provided for David in the sense that he is secure in his lot. He has pleasant boundary lines. And those boundary lines and the lot is, when that word is used, it's generally used of the inheritance they received way back under Joshua when the land was divided amongst the 12 tribes. But there's something more going on here. David is in a sense saying, God is my lot. God is my inheritance. I'm satisfied in my relationship with God. Calvin puts it like this, and I think Calvin put it really, really well. He says, this passage teaches us that none are taught a right and true godliness, but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. David, by calling God the portion of his lot and his inheritance and his cup, protests that he is so fully satisfied with him alone as neither to covet anything besides him, nor to be excited by any depraved desires. Let us therefore learn, when God offers himself to us, to embrace him with the whole heart and to seek him only all the ingredients and fullness of our happiness. Whenever therefore these those things present themselves to us, which would lead us away from resting in God alone, let us make use of this sentiment as an antidote against them, that we have sufficient cause for being contented, since He who in Himself is absolute fullness of all good has given Himself to be enjoyed by us. In this way, we will experience our condition and be always pleasant and comfortable, for he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. Boy, that's so true. If God is at the center of your being, if you are satisfied in your relationship with God, then nothing else is going to disturb that fullness, that joy, that lasting sense of contentment, because it is grounded in who God is. So that when circumstances change, and circumstances are incredibly variable in this world, because we live in a broken world, and when they change at the drop of a notice, if they just change for nothing, then you need to remember that your contentment is not bound up in what's happening around you, but bound up in your relationship with Jesus. And no one can take that away from you. No one. Not even death. And so, my dear friends, like David, we need to be satisfied in our relationship with God, satisfied with our lot in life, satisfied with what God has given us, contented in Him. And not allow ourselves to be distracted by the things so often that we may wish we had. The illusion that if only I buy that next thing, then I'll be happy, is an illusion. It's an illusion. Happiness is bound up in knowing Jesus. And when you really know Him, nothing else will satisfy your soul like He can. Nothing. And when the waves of trouble strike, and when you feel overwhelmed in this life, in the depths of your being, there will be a calm and a peace and a stillness that enables you to persevere with joy that overflows out of your heart. And then thirdly, a trusting Christian rejoices in God. A trusting Christian rejoices in God. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So there are two senses in which he speaks here, and there's a third sense that comes out of this passage. The one is, he speaks about the present. David rejoices in the presence because he is conscious of the fact that God is always with him. And so at the end of the day, his safety is not bound up in what's happening around him. His safety is bound up in Yahweh's presence. And his body is protected by God. And so he rests in that relationship he has with God, knowing that he can find security in God and in God alone. And though his circumstances may not be great, and though there may be threats from without, and though there may be threats in the future, which there are going to be, David is content just to rest in God and God alone. Therefore, he rejoices. He's rejoicing in difficult circumstances. He's rejoicing while he's in exile, while he's banished, while he's no longer in Jerusalem. He's not reigning from the throne. Something has happened to cause him to have to flee from Jerusalem. And yet, in these circumstances, he rejoices. Now, I know that it's easy to say that. I have over the years, had to, and it's a great privilege, it's an incredible privilege, had to go and to be with people in the most devastating of circumstances, where someone's died, where a child has died, where someone has had stillborn birth, where someone's lost someone in an accident, where someone's been diagnosed with terminal cancer, where Alzheimer's is beginning to take root. And there are some Christians in those circumstances that I've ministered to who, under extreme pressure, have had a joy that's overflowed out of them that has been astounding. Astounding. That's true faith. Because when you're well, when things are going great, all of us rejoice. But when things fall apart, when your marriage is breaking up, and there's been infidelity, then it's a different ballgame altogether, isn't it? And David, in the midst of these unhappy circumstances, rejoices in his present life because he's in the palm of Almighty God. And that is enough. He also rejoices in the future. Now, these are incredible words when you read them, because you're talking Old Testament. And David, he talks about death. He talks about Sheol. In fact, if you look in your NIV, you should have a little footnote there that says, when he says, "Your Holy One will not see decay, you will not abandon me to the grave." Grave has got a little footnote, and it says it's Sheol. Now, Sheol, the understanding of Sheol in the Old Testament, now some of you already know this, so I'm just re-informing you of what you know, is the place where they thought the dead went. And in Sheol, there was no possibility of existence, no possibility of life, no possibility of ever returning to any sense of happiness and joy, or any sense of life. In Sheol, it was just a bleak, dark, horrible place that the dead went to. And David is able to say, but I'm not going there. You will rescue me from that, because Sheol is not my lot in life. And David, though he may not understand to the extent that you and I understand, because we are the other side of the cross, David is pre the cross. And so he hasn't seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ yet. He doesn't know all that lies beyond. But nevertheless, there is a sense in David that he understands that even when he dies, he's going to be in the eternal presence of God. And what could be better than that? He has incredible confidence, incredible security, saying that you will not abandon me to the grave. You're not going to let me go to that horrible, desolate place where the dead supposedly go. But you will take me into your presence. And when I'm in your presence, I will enjoy your eternal pleasures forever and ever and ever. And so he looks forward to the day when God will take him to be with him. And he is not or in any sense nervous or anxious or worried about death. That's incredible for an Old Testament saint. But more than that, notice how it's phrased, it's how it's framed. Nor, verse 10, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now David is now looking forward to his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prophetic utterance that comes out of the mouth of David. And though he may not have understood all that he was saying at that point in time, nevertheless, it is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is pointing forward to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the people of the time had read Psalm 16 and understood Psalm 16, when Jesus was put to death on that cross for the sin of the world, they would have known that that was not the end of the story. They would have known that there was something beyond, because David has already predicted sometime in the future that Jesus will be raised from the dead. Now that's so utterly important for us as believers, because it is Jesus' resurrection that ultimately is the guarantee of your and my resurrection in Christ. Those who have a relationship with Jesus know with certainty one day Jesus will return, and when Jesus returns, all the dead will be taken up into heaven and will live with Him forever. And until that point at which you receive your new body at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we are told we enter into the presence of God in terms of who we are as people. So though we may not have a body at that point in time, we still go directly into the presence of God, because you are not just constituted with a body, are you? You are much more than just a body. You are a person, and the body is just the form in which you are able to express yourself in this world. And that person of who you are goes into the presence of God. And David has absolute confidence because God will ensure that Jesus Christ will not remain in that tomb forever, but He will be raised from the dead. And as a result of His resurrection, all who are in Christ will be raised from the dead. And so this is quoted in the New Testament. For example, Acts 2, 26, 27. This is Peter preaching. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Exact quotation. Or Acts 13:34. Now Paul is preaching. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So twice in the space of speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, first by Peter, then by Paul, they quote from Psalm 16, making us understand and realize this is speaking about Jesus. Way back, hundreds of years before Jesus came, God had already prophesied through David that death could not hold him. And so Paul writes to the Corinthian church, verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Hallelujah. Death has no claim if you're a Christian over you. None whatsoever. Your life, if you are a believer here this morning, is bound up in your relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is alive. And in the same way Jesus came to life, when physical death strikes, you will come to life. What an incredible experience it's going to be. Why do we fear death? Death is not something for us to become anxious about. It's not something for us to be worried about. It's going to be the most incredibly amazing experience you will ever have. Because in that moment, your eyes close, they will open in the presence of Jesus. When I was ministering to a man in this church about eight years ago now, in the palliative care unit, it was the day he died. He was still conscious. And I read some scripture to him, prayed with him, and then said to him, how do you feel about the fact that you die? And he looked at me and he said, Ian, I can't wait to see Jesus. He saw Jesus that same day. That's the hope that we have as believers, and that's the hope we need to take out to a lost and dying world. Because it's the only hope that there is.